I'm not really driven to planning the future because I have a simple approach. I teach the Word of God. I take care of the depth and let the Lord take care of the breadth. And so my approach was always, if the Lord wants to grow things, He's going to use the people that are being fed the Word of God to do it.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. 50 years ago this week, John MacArthur preached his first sermon as pastor of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, effectively launching the ministry known as Grace to You. We're celebrating that extraordinary landmark all this week, starting with a brand new interview. You're going to hear John and me talk about his first days as a pastor in the Los Angeles area. We'll also talk about a radio station in Baltimore that, without John knowing, began to broadcast his sermons. And as John and I recount the growth of Grace to You, which grew from a service to shut-ins into an international media ministry, you're going to see the extraordinary ways God honors the preaching of His Word. But now, before we begin, let me mention that we recorded this conversation in front of the Grace to You staff. It was a joy for all of our staff to be together just to celebrate this special milestone. So let's get to it. Here's the interview now. John, this is a big year for us because we're celebrating not only your 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church, but this is also the 50th anniversary of Grace to You. So it's a big year for all of us. You started your first Sunday as pastor at Grace Community Church was February 9th, 1969. You preached a sermon called How to Play Church. Do you remember that sermon?
I do remember that sermon.
We still have it on tape.
No, it's a good one, I know. It circulates every once in a while when people want to hear a little bit of that history. That was a really pretty bold thing to do. Your first Sunday in a church is sort of confront.
We love you for your boldness, by
well,
the way.
But yeah, that, I might have come in a little more like a lamb instead of a lion. But yeah, that was on my heart that from the get-go. And you, I mean, that's been a mark of the ministry of mine for this half a century, that I'm always concerned that people be genuine believers. And I knew there were people in the church there that were not, and I knew some of them were on the board just because of previous discussions with people before I actually received the call. And I just was compelled to do Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That really did set the tone.
Right, and you preach on that passage several times, and every time you preach on that, it's a powerful sermon. In fact, I think some of our best-selling ever sermons of John MacArthur are sermons you've done from that passage.
And I have longtime friends who came to true salvation listening to some version of Matthew 7.
Right.
One or another of those versions through the years.
On that very first Sunday, you could not possibly have envisioned that that sermon would continue to be circulated. And in fact, we still play it on the radio from time to time.
Yeah. Just backing up from there, there were two things that I don't know why it was the direction I chose, but I can only attribute it to the purposes of God that were beyond me. And I was sovereignly moved to do that. One was this whole matter of the church being made up of believers and non-believers.
Right.
The true and the false. Whether it was the wheat and the tares or the dragnet with all the stuff caught in it. Not only understanding the scriptures regarding that, but I had experienced in my life many, many people in my dad's churches that I didn't believe were converted. And that's what drove me in the direction of trying to understand what a true believer was. That was one of two things that was so compelling in my ministry that it showed up in the first sermon. The other one was, and I don't really know where this came from, to explain the Bible with the Bible.
Right.
And not to use current events or secular illustrations or any kind of illustrations other than biblical ones. And to not make current events part of the preaching, almost everybody did that. I wanted to explain the Bible with the Bible so there would be a timelessness to it. And looking back now, that's why the whole half century of preaching is still current, because it isn't time-stamped by any kinds of cultural events or personal events, and it's not about me. And it transcends not only time, but it transcends culture. And I don't know that I really understood that at the beginning, but I thought the Bible was its own best explanation. And for some reason, I wanted to use the Bible to explain the Bible. And right. I think that's been the mark of the ministry and is the pattern of expository preaching that now has been passed on to guys who've been a part of our ministry.
Yeah, it's significant, too. I once did some research on this. 1969 was a huge year in lots of ways in American culture, and particularly in Southern California. That was the Manson murders, and the hippie movement was at its peak and all of that. I went and looked through all of your sermons from that first year to see what you preached about, and it's true. You weren't. It's almost as if you weren't reading the newspapers. You're just preaching straight from Scripture.
Yeah, that year was also the year Neil Armstrong walked on the moon.
Right.
And 68, before that, was the first time that men had gone around the moon. There was a guy that came to Grace Church before I arrived to pastor, and he preached on why God will never allow man to reach the moon. And that was kind of a famous sermon. That was a bunch of nonsense because it didn't work out that way. But that's why you don't do that.
Right.
So that was maybe a kind of a good reminder not to do that.
Do you have any sermons like that that you've ever preached that you regret?
Well, yeah, but it wasn't recorded, fortunately. I think the first sermon I can remember preaching was on the angel moved the stone, and I preached on rolling away stones in your life.
Oh.
I mean, that is just classic 21st century evangelism.
So you were ahead of your time. Even
I really was.
Now, you had been...
Ignore the resurrection and talk about rolling away stones in your life.
You had been an extension speaker for, was it Biola?
Talbot
Seminary. So you this was actually the first church you ever accepted to pastorate in, right?
It was the only one that made an offer. So it was pretty simple. I had I'd preached in a couple of other churches that were of some size, because when I graduated from seminary in 1964, my dad wanted me to come back and work alongside him. It became apparent after a couple of years that the two of us were not going to end up in the same place because we both did the same thing, and they didn't need two preachers. And so I needed to kind of make a break, and I wanted to preach. Dr. Feinberg at the seminary asked me to come back and be a representative for the seminary and just go preach everywhere, not selling the seminary, but demonstrating expository preaching. And he had appreciated the way I did it, which was unique even then, I think. Again, explaining the Bible with the Bible and going deep into the text and going slower rather than faster and deeper rather than shallower. And so he brought me back, and for 2.5 years, I preached about 30 to 35 times a month. All over everywhere. I was everywhere, particularly in Southern California. We didn't travel a lot across the country in those years, but I was preaching 30 to 35 times a month somewhere in churches, youth camps, youth conferences, did a lot of preaching for Campus Crusade up at Arrowhead, did Bible clubs in high schools and college campus events, youth camps, all that kind of thing. That condensed, just think preaching 30, 35 times a month. A typical pastor would preach maybe 45 times a year on Sunday mornings and take 7 of them off. So you can imagine the condensed experience in preaching. And one of the most helpful things about it was very often I was talking to junior high kids and high school kids who have the courtesy to talk if they're not interested. So you immediately know whether you're communicating.
Nowadays, they just tweet.
Yeah, now they tweet. Yeah, you can't tell whether you're communicating with adults. They just have a blank stare anyway. So it was good to work on the communication side of, to see if I could communicate the scriptures to kids. And that kind of condensed experience in 2.5 years, I think, prepared me to step in at Grace Church and not be daunted by having to do a Sunday morning sermon, a Sunday night sermon, and then another one on Wednesday night, which I did for many, many years at Grace.
Now, Grace Community Church had roots in the Methodist Church, right?
Yeah, it was an independent church, but it was founded by a guy named Don Householder, who had been pastor of a church in L.A. called Trinity Methodist, and he came out and planted a church in what was a nursery, not a human nursery, but a
right.
plant nursery, on Roscoe Boulevard. And it was kind of like farm country. Our Sunday school classes met in chicken coops that were cleaned up. But they were nice people. They were good people, and he was a faithful guy to shepherd them. And they had a lot of personal relationships. Grace Church was very strong in personal relationships. They were very involved with each other, even when I came. And they had a good youth ministry householder died, and a guy named Richard Elvey came, and he was a Baptist. He was only there a few years, and he died. So that put them in a position they were supporting fully two widows. So the qualification for the next guy was that he'd be young. So they didn't want to support another widow. But anyway,
and you were young. You were
I was 29 years old. 29, and I think what really did it was that I had spoken at so many youth camps, and the young people from Grace Community Church had been at many of those camps. And I did one camp just for Grace Community Church young people. Paul Sandelhammer was youth pastor then. And the kids came back and had a great week, and the Lord did some wonderful things. And that was just at the time they were really starting to look. And so my name got thrown into the hat. And I went to preach a candidating message. And I remember I'd been studying Romans 6 and 7, and just been pouring myself into it. And they didn't have a clock on the wall, and that's a famous story. But I preached for about an hour and 20 minutes that night. And when I came down after speaking, Patricia leaned over and said, "Well, there goes that church." "Do you know how long you talked?" And I didn't really know, but they said, "Would you teach us the word like that?" And that was it.
Wow.
So, but they put a clock up the next week. They actually did. Big clock on the back wall of the chapel.
But they had you back the next week, too.
They
right?
did, right. Yeah. Yeah, that was in 1968, toward the end of the year.
I've seen pictures from that era, and there were a lot of young people in the church.
There were. The church was a family church. There were young families. There were a lot of teenagers in the church because Youth for Christ, some of you will remember Youth for Christ, they were in their heyday then. They had a huge sort of weekly Youth for Christ rally in the San Fernando Valley. They would have it at Van Nuys Baptist typically. It drew a lot of young people. Kids were a part of that, and kids kind of followed the Youth for Christ path back to Grace because Paul Sandelhammer was one of the leaders. So they did have a lot of young people. For a church of 300 or so people, they had an awful lot of young people. They probably had 80 or 100 young people that were involved. So, yeah, that was a very young church.
Yeah, one of the remarkable things about Grace Community Church is that even today, after you've been here 50 years, and the church preceded you by at least 15 years, right?
I think it was 13 years when I came or something like
that. And
yet
we still have charter members, founding members of Grace Church who still attend faithfully every Sunday. It's
yeah,
pretty amazing.
I spent a little time with a couple of them, Sam and Emery Britton, last
right.
week. They were charter members.
Yeah.
Amazing.
An amazing thing. And they love to reminisce about those days.
Yeah. Sam was the kind of the shining light professor of physical education at Cal State Northridge. Mm. And he taught me how to play handball out there on the handball courts. And that's how I got to know Nick Bright, and who was a Jewish professor of phys ed out there who came to Christ and
right.
Was a part of our church. And several of the coaches out there came to the Lord, and Bible studies started out there. We had a real impact in those early years at CSUN.
Yeah. So when you came to Grace Church, you had worked in media. Your dad had a radio broadcast and all of that. Was it ever a thought in your mind that you might do that?
My grandfather started a radio program called Voice of Calvary.
Mm.
It was his desire to preach on radio. He was...
That was in the early days of radio then, right? Back in the maybe 40s?
Yeah,
or...
well, yeah, the only person on the radio in those days would have been M.R. DeHaan.
Right.
This was even probably before McGee.
Theodore Epp, Back
Theodore
to the Bible.
Theodore Epp, Back to the Bible. And that was pretty much it. There were no Christian radio stations. They were on secular radio. And my grandfather was a gifted preacher, and he started Voice of Calvary. And my dad really started on Voice of Calvary playing the marimba, playing the theme.
Really?
He played piano and marimba. He was really good on the marimba. So he eventually kind of took over the Voice of Calvary, and it became a regular part of his ministry. And then it went from radio. It was a weekly radio program. It was never a daily radio program. Only those other two, until McGee came, were daily radio programs. So he took it to television, and we used to have to go down. It was live, so after church on Sunday night, we'd all go down to KCOP, Channel 13, and do it live.
Wow.
So my dad wanted me to jump in at some point, and so I don't know if there's any of the old, they used to call them kinescopes.
Right. I'd love to see that. How old were you when you started that?
Well, I was in seminary, so I would have been, I graduated from college at 21, I graduated from seminary at 24. So, yeah, I would have been.
Now, I've never seen you even look like you're nervous. Did you have that? Is that a natural sense of aplomb for you, or were you nervous in the early days? Live TV, that's scary.
Well, I don't know that I knew enough to be afraid. I guess I didn't assume anybody was watching anyway, but I think it's more that I'm only a little bit nervous if I don't know what I'm going to say. But if I know what I'm going to say, what am I nervous about? There's nothing to be nervous about. The times when I wouldn't call it nervousness, but the times when I'm really a kind of acutely sensitive are those times when I was on Larry King, because I had no idea what was going to be said. There was no prompting. There's no nothing, no producer calling you, telling you what the questions are. And you just have to be on high alert. One time on that program, somebody asked me, are you nervous knowing you're going to be on the air in a minute? And Larry King answered and said, he's not nervous. I know nervous people when I see him, and he's not one of them.
Yeah.
So I always thought that was very interesting. And the reason I wasn't nervous, because I eventually figured out I'm going to say what I want to say, whatever the question is.
Good strategy.
Yeah.
And by the way, I remember all those times on Larry King, and I was nervous for you.
I know. My wife wouldn't watch. She was terrified. You know.
Yeah, it was frightening.
Now, there was a lot at stake, and it's amazing how, I mean, you see this sometimes in athletics where people can rise to a level beyond the ordinary in a kind of crisis game or crucial moment. And those are those kinds of moments where you're on a high level of acute sensitivity to what's going on. And you're also praying. And but I also knew specifically, essentially, the categories that I wanted to say. So I could kind of divert into, you know, what I wanted to say. But I think other times the Lord just gave me the right things to say. And once I kind of camped on the idea, don't, you know, when you get in those situations, the scripture says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Lord will give you the words to say. And I began to see that happen and took whatever nervousness out.
Yeah.
And I eventually, when you're talking to somebody like that, who you know is not going to do something to harm you or to lead you down a path that's destructive, there's a little bit of a trust that begins to build up, and you can kind of, it eases it a little bit.
All right, back to the beginning. A lot of people think of Grace to You as a radio ministry primarily. That is, I think, what we're best known for. It didn't start out that way. It was a tape ministry. How did that get started?
There was a guy in our church named Vern Lummis, who was just a lay guy in the church, and he came to me and said, we need to record your messages. And I'd never really seen that happen, but there were no cassettes. There was only reel-to-reel.
Right. That was about the time cassettes were invented. I think the first time I remember.
But he started with reel-to-reel tapes and those big boxy machines recording. And then he would make, he had like two more of those, and he would make these big clumsy reels of messages. And his idea was to take them to shut-ins. And then this cassette, I remember having a conversation with somebody, I can't remember who it was, that a cassette had been invented. This seems so ridiculous because we're so far past that now.
Yeah, that's ancient technology now.
But cassettes had been invented, and they were these little square things that had this loop of tape, and you could put it on the cassette, and there were these little cassette players. Craig was the most famous cassette player, just a little box, and they took off like crazy early on. And pretty soon I would go over to Vern's house, and he would have a reel-to-reel machine going. And there was no way to duplicate cassettes, so he had like 10 little Craig machines all connected to each other, making cassettes at normal speed.
Right.
Normal speed.
Must have driven his wife crazy.
Yeah, he probably turned the volume down, to be honest. But so it was a very slow process. Then as those early years went by, they began to develop equipment that would make them, and then they would record on cassettes, and then they had equipment that would literally make the cassette itself, those King loaders that we used to have here. But it started reel to reel for shut-ins, and then people kept saying, since there is a recording, can we get a hold of it? And then it went to cassettes. And I remember when we passed the million cassette, that was significant.
It was. There's a plaque here in the building that someone took that 1 millionth cassette and
put it on a plaque, and we have it hanging on a wall here.
Now, I used to say, when people ask me about that, I used to say, because they're so cheap, I think pastors order them and erase me and record their own sermon.
Well, I do remember when I started listening to you, and you could subscribe to the Sunday messages. You could, and it cost about a dollar a tape.
Yeah, we got it to a dollar a tape.
And it was certainly less expensive than blank cassettes. And so I subscribed to every message coming from the pulpit of Grace Church, and I would always listen to yours. And
you would always have people walking around Grace Church, because all this was at Grace Church.
Right.
All these people walking around Grace Church with boxes, like shoe boxes full of cassette tapes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, it sort of created an army of volunteers when people saw this happening. And at some point, I don't know if it was the first year or the second year, you moved the ministry out of Vern Lummis' house to behind the gymnasium there at Grace Church.
Right upstairs.
And there's still people at Grace Church who used to work as volunteers in those days, duplicating tapes. And the ministry just grew and ultimately exploded. I think there was probably a time in the mid-70s when it was probably the biggest cassette tape ministry in the evangelical world devoted to the teaching of one pastor. Did it ever dawn on you, well, this is maybe bigger than I thought it was going to be?
Oh, well, yeah, it's, I'm not living something I planned.
Right.
No, this is, you know, I'm surprised every day, absolutely every day.
And I wasn't here in those days. I came along, I've been here now 35 years out of your 50. It still feels new to me at times. It's just...
You're not bored yet?
Nope, not bored at all. And well, it's exciting.
I'm so happy
as it
to
ever
hear
was
that. We talk about self-discipline, but this is not self-discipline. This is just a kind of, this is kind of a habit. This is just a spiritual habit that is deeply ingrained in me to pour my life into the study and teaching of the Word of God. And I don't know how to stop doing it. And also not just that in itself, but applying the Word of God to all the issues that I see. I can't stop looking at what's right and what's wrong in the church or the evangelical world or the world itself and walk away. I'm driven to bring some kind of biblical clarity.
Back to the beginning of Grace to You, I wasn't here in those days, but I know a lot of people who were. And to a person, they all say that John MacArthur was never the driving force behind the expansion of the ministry. You were never there trying to make this into a big media ministry. And in fact, when Grace to You began on the radio, you didn't seem really enthusiastic about starting a radio ministry of your own, right?
No, I think I had so much to do because I was preaching all the time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and then I was preaching a lot of other places, and I had so much preparation, and I was trying to shepherd. I took one day a week and did nothing but hospital visitation, and then I did Saturday mornings trying to train men and elders for years and years. So I didn't have time to be going out starting ministries and launching things, and I'm not really driven to planning the future because I have a simple approach. I teach the Word of God. I take care of the depth and let the Lord take care of the breadth. And so my approach was always, if the Lord wants to grow things, he's going to use the people that are being fed the Word of God to do it. That's Ephesians 4, and that's kind of where I saw this. I'm for the perfecting of the saints and therefore the work of the ministry.
Right.
So always it would be people coming to me and saying, I think we need a tape ministry. I think we need a youth ministry. I think we need a women's ministry. I think we need a bus ministry, whatever. And I would always say, if God put it on your heart, go do it. Go do it. And there was never any planning. There was never planning for radio. There was never planning really even for books. I kind of backed into books because of sermons and people said, we'd like to put that into a book. And yeah, so I'm not the explanation of the ministry. I'm not it. I just keep doing the same thing, and God does what Ephesians 4 says he would do. He edifies the saints, and the saints go do the work of the ministry. And
now,
the body of Christ is built up, and the witness is powerful in love, and that's the pattern.
Now, I've heard you say that before, that when someone would come to you and say, we need a ministry to do this, you'd say, that's a great idea. You go start it. But I also knew Norm Spear, who founded the radio ministry, and he told me that when he came to you and said, we need a radio ministry, you said no.
Well, that may be true. I don't remember that, but if he said I said that, maybe I did. If he expected me to do it, would be my answer, because I understood the complexity of that from my dad.
And yeah, you mentioned that you used to go to the studio on Sunday nights to do the television
broadcast.
Right,
that was the television. And radio in those days was the same thing.
Yeah, you had to go in
the
studio.
You had to go to a studio and sit there and talk into a mic. And I never thought that was the way to do it, because I was a preacher. And so there was only one radio program on that I can recall in America where sermons were played, and that was the Billy Graham radio. Mm-hmm. Not even McGee's sermons were on the radio in those days.
Right.
Although later they did put his Sunday sermons on radio on the weekend.
Yeah, that was a kind of a secondary aspect to his radio ministry. The main thing was his daily thing where he'd sit in the studio and talk to listeners.
So what I said to Norm was, if you want to do radio, you're going to have to take the sermons I preach on Sunday and put them on the radio. Nobody had done that.
Right.
That had not been done on a daily radio basis. And his vision was for daily radio. And of course, daily radio eats up material fast. And in those early years, I mean, I'm just getting started at Grace Church, and they're going to put me on daily radio. How am I going to have enough material? I remember when Howard Hendricks tried to do a daily radio program, and he wasn't a pastor, and he was on for a few months, and he was off because all the material was exhausted.
Right.
So I said, you know, you're going to have to do the sermon. So we had to take some time to build up some material, but again, that's probably why I stalled him.
Yeah, and he started experimenting with it, and you weren't the only one telling him no. People who had expertise in Christian radio said, you can't take an hour-long sermon, chop it in half, and put half of it on today and half of it on. You can't do that. But he said, I think you can. And of course, that is still the teaching format listeners hear every day on this broadcast. Well, what a joy that was to interview John MacArthur as he celebrates 50 years of pastoral ministry, and Grace to You marks half a century of verse-by-verse teaching. I trust you enjoyed today's interview as we begin a week of celebration here on the broadcast. And now, if you want to own a copy of the interview you just heard, we'll send you one for free. In fact, when you make your request, we'll include the brand new conversation that's airing later this week. And in that interview, John and I will talk about the great theological battles that have spanned his ministry. So request those CDs when you contact us today. To request the CDs, go online to gty.org or send an email to letters@gty.org or call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE. Again, the CDs of these two interviews are our gift to you. Just go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE to request your copies. And as John and I talked about today, Grace to You started out as a tiny tape ministry where people would record his messages just to take them to shut-ins. And now businessmen, students, housewives, and pastors from all over the world listen to these messages and are transformed by God's Word. It's because of your support that we're able to take God's truth across the globe. We depend on the generosity of listeners like you. So thank you for helping us take verse-by-verse teaching to the spiritually hungry. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back tomorrow as we continue this special week of broadcasts. You're going to hear part two of this encouraging interview about God's sovereignty and provision for Grace to You. Be here Tuesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.